If you had been alive when the apostles were alive, and if you had been among their number, and you had been absolutely convicted that you were part of a huge movement that was going to gather steam and was going to eventually result in the overthrow of a puppet government, was going to result in a revolution, was going to result in the freedom of a nation that was completely under the heel of a dominant foreign power, and also people whose lives were stifled by the Sanhedrin and a Jewish religious minority that had the power of life and death. If you had been the man named Peter, and you had thought all the thoughts that you entertained during the course of 3.5 years, when you actually even walked on water until you were rescued by Jesus Christ, who said, "Why did you doubt?" If you had seen and you'd been part of the cornucopia basket where you reach in, there are about 3 fish and portions of bread, and you take them and you break the dried fish and you put them in a smaller basket and you look back in amazement and there's some more fish where the one that you just took out, and it suddenly materialized, and there was just a magic basket of fish and bread being created in front of your eyes. If you'd seen a man with a withered hand being told, "Stretch it forth," and just see it come whole in front of your eyes. If you'd seen deaf people who couldn't hear see Jesus walk up, put his fingers in their ear and look at them in a significant way, and they also couldn't speak, so he turned and he spat, indicating to them that he wanted them, when something was dislodged, to be ejected from their mouth, and saw them turn and spit something out, and all of a sudden they could hear and they could see. If you'd have seen cripples lying there who had been absolutely crippled from birth leap and walk and carry their pallet and come and praise Jesus Christ. If you'd seen demoniacs, one who was in a boy, who was throwing the boy into a fire and trying to burn him and destroy him, cast out, and the boy completely normal, and his parents taking him back to their bosom. If you'd have seen the marchers when they tried to hoist him on their shoulder and march on Jerusalem. If you'd been there at the triumphal march, when they walked up into Jerusalem playing the little game to make sure the colt's hoofs didn't fall on the stony soil. And they were continually waving palm fronds and they were beginning to chant, it became like a song, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, Jerusalem, behold your king." I've tried to emphasize that. Not Jerusalem, behold your right reverend or your pope or your vicar, but behold your king. And that they expected a change in government. And they were part of that. Now, at the time that Peter forsook Jesus Christ, he felt betrayal like very few people ever have. Because, you see, Peter carried a Roman short sword, a sword of some kind. And no doubt he kept it very sharp. He would use it for all kinds of absolute mundane chores, no doubt. It was a useful tool, but it was also a weapon. Peter was brawny, he was strong, he was tough-minded, he was bombastic, he was unafraid to grab Jesus by the shoulders and shake him one time and say, "It shall not be so unto you, Lord," and have Jesus turn and rebuke him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And finally, at the Last Supper, when they were arguing vociferously, absolutely oblivious to the deep-seated heaviness that was going on in Christ's mind, arguing about who was going to get the right seat and the left seat, who would be the top two special ones. And no doubt Peter and John thought that they would be, because you see, Peter, James, and John were the only three that were allowed to go with Jesus up to the mountain and who experienced the transfiguration. None of the others, not Bartholomew, not even Peter's brother Andrew, not Simon the Canaanite or James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, none of the rest of them got to see that. And they were instructed, those three, tell the vision to no man. So the others never even heard about it until perhaps much later. Now here is the Apostle Peter at a great age, over in Babylon. And having experienced all of that terrible feeling of betrayal, the rage that gripped his mind, the denial and going out and absolutely cursing and using gutter language and taking God's name in vain, saying, "I never even knew the man," because he felt so terribly betrayed. when Peter tried to start the revolution by trying to kill Malcolm, the servant of the high priest. And instead of precipitating anything, Jesus rebuked Peter, picked up the ear, put it back on Malcolm's head, prayed to God the Father. The ear was restored just like always before. And he told Peter, put up your sword. They that take up or live by the sword will die by the sword. And Peter didn't understand it at all. Because earlier that night he had said, behold, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus had said, it is enough. Well, you and I know that didn't mean enough to attack a 100 centurion group of soldiers, commanded by a centurion, Roman soldiers. Wouldn't work, only two swords. So it is enough, meaning that's enough, enough said, that is enough, so that they will say, quote, he was numbered among the transgressors, because Christ knew that that scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, all during those years of the early New Testament church, there were false teachers by the droves. Simon Magus, one of the leading ones among them all. New Testament literature can be characterized in the following way. It is a documentation of the attempt of the apostles and all their really loyal followers to keep the New Testament church free from error. Continually, the apostle Paul warned about false teachers and about false doctrines. Now stop to think about this. Abraham never had a Bible. Did he, as far as you know? Was the Bible written during the time of Abraham? Now let's see, was Abraham, did he predate Moses? Yeah, everybody, you know that, you're aware that Abraham was way before Moses, aren't you? Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. Israel, who had all the sons, and eventually Moses and the Egyptian slavery, and then all of that came along so much later. And Moses at the Mount was given the Ten Commandments of God. But he wasn't given the scroll of Isaiah. And he wasn't given the book of Ezekiel. And so none of these patriarchs, and Abraham, who was called the father of the faithful, ever had, quote, the Bible. Now, I've met many people in my almost 50 years now of the ministry who have a Bible. And then they will buy another Bible. And they will sometimes have six or eight Bibles. They will have the Farrar Fenton. They will have the Ivan Panin Greek Numerics. They will have the Companion Bible. They'll have the RSV. They'll have the New English Bible, the Living Bible, the on and on and on Bible. And they will even sometimes buy a Bible commentary. I've known some of the lay members who will have a Bible commentary, a whole set of volumes. I know many of them have an exhaustive concordance, maybe two. And they get Bible books, and they begin to study into the Bible. They look into the Bible. And a lot of these people have so looked into the Bible that they're not with us anymore. And they've gone somewhere because they found a new idea that they knew we didn't have, or we didn't subscribe to, or we didn't agree with. Now, Abraham didn't have to put up with that. Because no one came running up to Abraham after he had a talk with the clan and said, now, Abraham, you didn't say that according to book 3, paragraph 2, line 1. I read right here in my Bible, on and on. Abraham never had to put up with that. It just says, Abraham believed God. Abraham passed the ultimate test when he was asked to sacrifice his own son Isaac. Abraham knew about the Ten Commandments, even though they were not yet codified in the Decalogue. He understood the Ten Commandments because the one who is, the one we know of as Jesus Christ, who had talked with Abraham and had appeared to him personally on many occasions, had certainly explained those things to the patriarchs. You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out, said Jesus, to the learned doctors of the law. And they had the scroll of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They had the Old Testament. They understood the letter of the law. They had the Talmud. They had the Torah. They had priceless artifacts of heavy brass and gold and of hand-copied scrolls that were yards long. And they studied them interminably until they could actually memorize and repeat to you, if you can believe this, how about someone of such vast intellect, this boggles my mind, of such tremendous memory, a Jew that with a brilliant mind, that could start with Psalm 1, verse 1, and recite to you the entire book of Psalms and never miss a word. History claims that they were, some of them, were able to do that. That just boggles my mind. But that didn't get them a thing spiritually, because the Apostle Paul said, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, and though I have all knowledge, and I have not agape, or that agape love, as it's called, outgoing, charitable love, I am as sounding brass and a clashing cymbal, I am as absolutely nothing. Now here's Peter, if you'll turn to 2 Peter, at the end of his life. He makes a very bold statement. He's an older man now, very likely up in his 80s. One thing is sure, he is infirm. He's got some kind of a sickness, a debility, or a disease, or maybe two or three of them. Or he knows that he is about to be martyred. Or both. He's elderly, and he's got a lot of courage, and he's quite bold in what he says. But look at the theme, and look what he tries to emphasize to the people to whom he writes. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Peter knew that we're to be partakers of the very nature of God, that we're become God-like, Christ-like, that we're to become new creatures in Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, here are eight things that are mentioned. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue meaning purity, absolute wholesomeness, righteousness in the sight of God. And to virtue, knowledge. Many people stop accumulating knowledge. They stop growing intellectually when they get out of high school. There are an awful lot of athletes that make tens of millions of dollars that could not find Germany on a map. They probably couldn't even find Europe on a map. I oftentimes, when I see some of these people being interviewed, think, I'd sure love to give him a history lesson, or I'd love to give him a geography lesson, or I'd love to give him an English language test, or something like that. Because you wonder about the sub-intellect of some of these people that we modern Romans pay to run around and jam, skin-covered balls through hoops of string, or run around with a pigskin and knock into one another, and we just cheer, and it's our team. And some of these idiots will actually paint their faces with grease paint, go around with nothing on but a lot of grease paint, and it's a bunch of mercenaries that are being paid millions of dollars. They can buy them and sell them just like back and forth, depending upon who pays them. And most, I don't know how in the world people can get loyalty involved in a particular team of some big city market that is their team, named after some kind of a weird animal, there's one team that's called the Terps. That stands for terrapins. Yeah, you really get excited about a turtle lurching along, a terrapin lurching along the ground. Here's a football team named the Terrapins. They're always named after animals or amphibians. I don't think there are any frogs around or any snakes. But there are eagles, and there are lions, and there are all those kinds of animals, and so on. But people just stop growing intellectually. They don't realize that gray matter up there, in a lot of ways, is just like your biceps. I've noticed that the older you get, if you don't exercise more, the more your muscles and your flesh will tend to atrophy. So will your brain. And we know this terrible disease called Alzheimer's is afflicting millions of people all over the country. And I'm not saying it's because of misuse. I think that's a disease, and perhaps that is a combination of all the chemicals that we ingest during the course of our lives or whatever it might be. But whatever the cause of it, it's a dread disease. But people should not let their minds just become dull and never really exercise their minds. And millions of people are exactly that way. They just sit there and watch TV. I see a guy going by, going like this, And invariably, his windows are down because he got a stupid boombox. And you can hear this boombox about a block or two away. One of them, a young kid, went by at Emerald Bay not long ago with his boombox and windows down. I just hollered at him as loud as I could, "Turn it up!" But he couldn't hear me. He couldn't hear me because it ain't going boom, boom right there in his ears. And he's, you know, jouncing along like that with some dumb, dazed look in his eyes, not thinking of anything but some kind of a beat that came out of Black Africa, I think. So anyway, that's what they think that they ought to do with their minds. Add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now maybe you could say knowledge includes, quote, doctrine, but that's stretching a point, I think, because while doctrine certainly includes, you know, studying and knowing a little bit about doctrine and understanding what doctrine is, what is doctrine to most people? Well, to most people, it's a combination of the law, the prophecies of the Bible, and, of course, things involving the calendar, the holy days. Do we observe the Sabbath or Sunday? Do we observe the annual Sabbaths or the pagan holy days? What about Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy? What about doctrines involving should you do the foot washing before you break the bread? People come up with all kinds of ideas about the Passover or something, just how you do things. And to them, that is doctrine. Well, doctrine really means just merely teaching. What is the teaching of one church or another? And so they get all involved in that, and they think, I really want to study into all this doctrine. And I've asked time and time again, what church did Ezekiel start? How many converts did Noah have? What church did Abraham go to? Here are righteous people who lived according to a certain way of life. The Ten Commandments. They didn't have other gods before them. They didn't make graven images. They didn't dance around in weird headdress and worship some kind of a pagan, non-existent god. They never lost sight of God's Sabbath day. They were people who were generous, who were forgiving, who were merciful, who were good and decent, people who loved their fellow man, people who gave to their fellow man. They were people who lived a good life. And they never knew one thing about Daniel or his 70 weeks prophecy, because Daniel came along centuries later after they had died. And they're going to really frustrate the daylights out of a lot of would-be biblical scholars, because they're going to be in the kingdom of God, and the biblical scholars are going to be standing there saying, how come I can't get in? Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ said. I don't mean all biblical scholars. I look upon myself as somewhat of a biblical scholar. I'm talking about people who go to an extreme and tend to think that the way you're going to be righteous and get into God's kingdom is how many of these doctrines that you know, especially if they are really esoteric and you've sorted through some really mysterious, rather apocryphal ideas that no one else really knows about but you. I get letters. I just looked at a letter this morning from a fellow that has written all kinds of manuscripts and wants me to publish all of his works. And I read another letter just this morning that I've got to answer from a guy that says, if you're really interested, he is going to write to me and give me all the information about this angelic appearance and these dreams that he had. And I now what I'm really wanting to know is about the dreams of some guy. I'm just standing here just all goose pimply wanting to get a hold of all the information that this alleged angel gave him in a dream. I can have dreams of my own that are twice as interesting as that, and mine are in technicolor. Now, he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He's lost sight of the big picture, of the far horizon. He's just looking straight down in front of his feet. And has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Oh, that's a wonderful little line there. You know, the root of an awful lot of vanity, the root of an awful lot of jealousy, of the putting forth of the finger, of judging other people, is when people have forgotten where they once were. They've forgotten that they were purged from their old sin. Now, the Apostle Paul could never forget that. He mentioned time and time again, you can see how he knew God had forgiven him, but he could never quite forgive himself for having persecuted the church. So it kept him humble because he knew from whence he had come and how far he had come because of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And he kept saying, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. So he always remembered that. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to make your calling, the fact that God chose you to do what? To take part in his work. Why is there a church? The church is an ecclesia, an assembly, a group of called out ones, which was commissioned, go ye and preach the good news of my coming world ruling government to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And those that believe not and refuse and ridicule you and turn the other way will be condemned. But you do the work. Make your calling and election sure, and if you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. What were those things? Every one of them a quality of character. Every one of them a state of mind, a quality of character. He didn't demand that any single one of these people to whom he is writing become some kind of a gigantic biblical scholar. He didn't say you need to know all the mysteries. You need to unravel all the conundrums. You need to solve all the puzzles. You need to know everything there is to know. Not at all. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle. You see, he understood about the new creature in Christ. He referred to his body as a temporary tent that he, the new little creature in Christ, was dwelling in. To stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. Now that is a bold and a courageous and yet a calm statement where Peter is meeting what is impending with equanimity. He is not afraid. He is not making a big deal about it. He is actually saying, I want to do this to put you in remembrance because I know that I won't be here very much longer. I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. I don't know if he's referring back to what Peter was told. Peter, the time is going to come when they're going to take you where you wish they wouldn't. And whether events had occurred in his life to where he now knew that the date of his martyrdom was very near, maybe a judgment had already been handed down, maybe he was to be taken on a certain day, maybe this is the last chance to write a letter to God's people. But in any event, he knew. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. How would he endeavor to do that? Both by writing his thoughts, and this is his final letter, and by commissioning and reminding the young men that worked with him and for him. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. You know, people love to come up with fables and stories, and a lot of times you'll find that there'll be certain ministers that just delight in doing nothing but telling little stories. And people are so delighted. They love to have, you know, storytelling time. They love to have a guy get up in the pulpit and tell them just real interesting little stories and then to illustrate some scriptural principle or other by the stories. You ought to get on the internet sometime and just look at famous sermons. Just type in famous sermons. And you can get all kinds of stuff. You can go down to these Bible bookstores, Baptist Bible bookstores, and buy sermons by the hundreds. And almost all of them, I've looked into some of them. There's one called Instant Sermons or 3-Minute Sermons or whatever, is a story. When Janice and her little puppy got lost, or when Horace and the dog fell in the well, or whatever. And they're just interesting stories. There's a story about the frog that fell in the milk jug and he was kicking frantically to try to save himself, and finally the milk curdled and then it became solid and finally turned to butter and the frog hopped out. So you've got to have perseverance. It's just, and everybody, oh, that was a wonderful story. Wow. The one that told that sermonette was a fellow that had heard my father talk about really being diligent and doing your work, and whatsoever you find your hand to do, do it with your might, and you just work hard. And so he said, even if they tell you that you're supposed to go into the restroom and clean the toilet, you should throw yourself into it. The toilet. You should throw yourself into it? Okay, I'm just kidding. I guess I missed that one. Anyway, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So they didn't just believe. They were there, they saw it, they experienced it, and they knew. And there's a very great difference. For we received from God the Father, for he received, Christ, from God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Let's turn back to Matthew, the 17th chapter, right quickly, to remind you of that a little bit. Actually, in the 16th chapter, in verse 28, a lot of people have never understood that, but Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so it goes right on, Matthew saying, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, just a brilliant shine. He couldn't look, obviously, had to look away. And his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And it was the conversation that determined to them that that had to be Moses and Elias, or Elijah, because they would have had no idea what Moses looked like. There weren't any actual busts of him around, or any pictures or tintypes at that time. And so they merely deduced that when they heard the names. And Jesus must have addressed them as Moses and Elijah. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make you three tabernacles here. So he also knew that it was like a foretaste of the kingdom of God, and that a part of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is exactly that. Let's stay a while. Let's make a little kiosk or some kind of a temporary shelter that everybody can get inside, and let's stay here a while. And one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so here was an opportunity to hear, and it had to be an archangel, because the Bible said, and Christ himself said, no man has ever heard the voice of God at all. So it was in the first person, but it was an angelic messenger who would have conveyed that, not the very voice of God the Father, because no man has ever heard the voice of God the Father, said Christ. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, put his hand on their shoulder probably, and said, get up and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, because they had been looking down at the dirt or with their eyes closed, they saw no man save Jesus only. And when they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. They probably promptly forgot that and didn't really believe that he was going to be killed, but nevertheless, later on they did remember it. And Jesus said, when he breathed on Peter, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. And he told them time and again, you don't understand now, but you will understand later on when the Comforter has come. He'll reveal all things to you, as he said in his final instructions on that final Passover. Now, going back to where we were in verse 18 Second Peter 1, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first. Interesting what he says here now. Sounds like he had somewhat of the same kind of a problem that dogged his steps that I have seen in all of my years in the ministry of Christ in this modern era. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You see, the Bible interprets the Bible. As for prophecies, they shall fail. You cannot depend on dates. I learned that a long time ago. There was a time in 1959, 60, 61, and 2 that I could have stood there with a blackboard and drawn you a chart and made you believe with all of your being that the bombs would be falling in Los Angeles, New York by 1972. But one character came along, began talking about four different periods of 7 years, 28 years in all, of all these horrors that were going to happen to our country. And when I went to Petra in 1966, that was just like a cold shower. I realized this is stupid. And I just jettisoned the whole thing, and I came back absolutely convinced we weren't going to go to any stupid Petra in 1972 and probably no other year either. And I got in what was told to me the worst trouble I've ever been in. Young man, you're in the worst trouble you've ever been in. When I stood there and preached out of the pulpit in Brickett Wood, we're not going to go to Petra, and don't depend on dates. Well, let's see. I think this is January the 4th, 2003, near Tyler, Texas. And none of those groups, as far as I know, unless there's a bunch of them snuck over there one time we don't know about with some weird leader that's over there preaching and, you know, leading music from the cave. I don't think any of them are over there. And so I was right, wasn't I? Well, that's cheap tinsel. Doesn't make me feel all that good to be right and someone else be wrong, but I was right and someone else was definitely wrong. Now, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Why did Peter say that? Because people were interpreting prophecies themselves, and they were leading off people, and people were falling out of the true church following false leaders. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were, men have divided this long since into chapters, the letter continued right on, false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, that is, scurrilously, secretively, clandestinely, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. You read Paul's writings to the Corinthians, you read Paul's statements to Timothy and Titus. It just loaded with warnings about false teachers and false prophets. When you've seen as much of that as I have, my father relating all of his dozens of experiences and me seeing all of this, and now standing here in a pulpit, which actually should be a part of an integrated church of at least 200,000 or 300,000 people, and knowing that instead there are over 250 splinter groups out there, with every little leader rowing his own little canoe in some oddball direction. Sometimes only a family member, the head of a family, with like a small clan, a small family, will go and have a feast somewhere because that man will not submit or cooperate with any other leader. And I was, you know, just bombarded for the first 20-some years of all of this with people who were just saying, we need to get back together, everybody needs to coalesce, we need to have everybody get back into one nice, great, big group again. Not one of those leaders, not even a family leader with six people listening to him every Sabbath, is going to give up what he has. It is all vanity, jealousy, ego, lust, and greed. They're not going to give up what they've got. That's all there is to it. So people need to quit writing me and begging me to try to do something to get all these people to have some ecumenical movement and all of them get back together again. It isn't going to happen in your lifetime or mine. So has that happened? Have there been false teachers who have actually caused many to follow them and gone off in every direction you can imagine? Well, they certainly have, all the way from back in the very earliest beginning before the Bible was even complete. Now, the Bible is still not complete. I know it'll sound really weird if I tell you that I believe that I'm a member of the church that wrote the Bible. It'll sound even weirder still if I tell you that since the book of Acts is left incomplete, and it means the acts of the church, the leadership of the church, and so on, that there will be a very large book that will go on down through the ages, and you'll probably read in those days in the millennium about the Bogomils, about the Valdensians and Peter Waldo. You may read about the days when the Lollards began to believe in the truth of God. You might read about the days in the American Revolutionary War where there were Sabbath keepers in New England. You may read a lot of things. You may even read some of the names of people that we know that lived and maybe are not with us anymore in this modern day, when the final big book of Acts is eventually completed. You see, because this is a collection of letters, collection of like diaries. One of them is a private letter written to a beloved lady, a letter that a man wrote to a small church group, one of which was lost, the one before 1 Corinthians. He said, I wrote in unto you in a letter, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether to fornicators of this world, etc. So where's that letter? We don't have it. God decided to just single out certain portions of New Testament literature for our admonition and for our example today. But not every scrap of that information was by any means preserved. A lot of it was completely lost. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Oh, well, then their real motive is obvious, isn't it? Now, when I don't do it, and I've never looked at Sunday morning television just because I wanted to, but if I've gone from channel to channel, when I don't really know which channel I'm going to and go directly there and I happen to see some of these people, you just can't help it. There they are in your face. And it's like one guy will put out a sign, I've told you before, don't ever show up on Wednesday because Thursday is double portion night. And there's no way you'd want to show up on a stupid single portion night. You're not going to get anywhere near as much for your offering. Now, when we were young, my wife and I and John and Audrey Hill went to an A.A. Allen. A lot of you younger people don't know of him, haven't heard of him, and a lot of you hadn't heard of Jack Coe. They used to sell, you know, take pinking shears and cut sweaty shirts up and sell one-inch pieces of them from some of his healing campaigns. And people fall for that kind of garbage. Well, we saw them go around, and he talked about the big trucks and the big tent and all of his expenses, and he talked about he wanted a silent offering. I don't want to hear the jingle of change. I want a silent offering, bills only, and so on. Boy, he had a silent offering. Well, we sat there, and we watched while this kind of an elephantine young girl in front of us was telling her younger brother that he ought to leap up and go through it and pretend to be speaking out of the Spirit. She says, it's easy. Watch, I'll show you. So she jumped up on her chair, started screaming and yelling, had her hands in the air, and sure enough, the cameras came over there, and A.A. Allen started pouring himself some water and took his jacket off and pointed, there it is, direct from God. Well, we knew it was a big fake deal because we overheard her planning it. But here we were, a young couple in suits, and you mean, I mean, there were these beefy-looking security guards, and they were standing there looking at us, giving us the look, making sure we behaved ourselves. And we tried to be unobtrusive, but we were the most obtrusive people in there because we weren't participating, you know, the way we should. Well, after that, then he had a noisy offering. He said, now we want your change. Go ahead, we'll just hear that change. And then after that, he said, God had told him, my wife is there and she remembers, that he was $700 short, and there were 700 people in that audience that he knew could give $100 apiece. And we weren't budging, and we're not going out of here. And then he began threatening them with death. He said, if God has said that you're to give $100 and you don't, you may die in a traffic accident before you get home. You may go home and your house will have burnt down. You won't have a house left when you get home. And he kept on and on and on threatening them. And sure enough, eventually, seven people in that huge big audience, I'm going to guess there were 3,000 or 4,000, I don't know, it's a huge tent, coughed up $100 bill apiece. Now, if you see some of these telethons, you see some gal with eyes way back in there and about, you know, 6 or 8 ounces of mascara and pink hair, looks like cotton candy from the carnival and everything, and they're sitting there and saying, praise you, Jesus, and love the Lord. Oh, God bless you. And oh, it's marvelous what the Lord is doing among us here tonight. And everybody giving a little testimony and all that kind of stuff. And then 30% of the time, they beg for money. when you have a religious telethon, and all they're doing is up there chirping, oh, this call came from Poughkeepsie, Illinois. You know, oh, here's a call from Michigan. How much? Oh, $100 from Michigan. Wow. And what's that all about? But their goal is 3 million. And they've got this thermometer there, and it's slowly going up toward 3 million. And it sounds like Jerry's kids. Now, if I was giving money to muscular dystrophy, to Jerry's group, which is required 50% to go to the kids for whom it's intended, and that's their criterion, that's one thing. But people claim the Salvation Army does a better job than the Red Cross as far as actually helping people. If you want to give money to people, put it in a little coffer when people are ringing a bell, going in and out of the supermarket. But you see these people on television spending up to 30 and 50% of their time begging for money. Now, I wish you could hear what the average non-Christian, yet nominal Christian, non-church-going believer, I've got a lot of friends like that, they believe in God, they believe that Christ is the Son of God, they believe they have a private arrangement, just you and me, Lord, they talk about the good Lord. Then they take God's name in vain with the next breath. But they talk about the good Lord. I know the good Lord is going to take care of me when I die. Do you have any friends like that? Are there any people around in your circle of acquaintances that are like that? I'm sure there are. And they are not dedicated at all to any kind of religion. And they know and they freely tell me that these TV evangelists are a bunch of rotten fakes. They know that. Now, I don't know where these audiences come from, but sometimes you will see them and there they are. Here's the Bible saying that they, through covetousness, with feigned words, fake sermons, insincerity just dripping out of every word, will make merchandise of you. And what does it do? It gives the entire church a bad name. That's what it does. It says, whose judgment lingereth not, for a long time lingereth not of their damnation. Oh, before that in verse 2, whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Isn't that pitiful? Now that's why I've reacted way over the other way. And never once in my entire career of radio and television have I ever asked for money over the air, and I never will. As a matter of fact, I asked Glenda to send back a letter from a lady that sent in some money here recently. I think it was only $10 or $20. And she merely mentioned that she was trying to defray the cost or pay for the word, something like that, to pay for the literature. I want to let her know, no, we don't accept money if you say it's sent to pay for anything. We want to let you know the literature is absolutely free of charge. I don't know how much money we send back in a given year. Way back in Worldwide, it used to be up in the many thousands of dollars. But today, with this smaller organization, I don't know, probably not very large. Not many people try to pay for things. But if they do, we send it back. That way, I can look at myself while I'm shaving, and I know that I believe with all my heart and all my being, right down to the ground, every word that I preach. And I know that when I get on that television, I'm not faking it. I mean it. It is sincere. It is from the heart. It's from my belief and my conviction. And I'm not after people's money. I know that if God wants us to have money, He'll send it. And if He doesn't, He won't. And what He sends is what He wants us to have, and to be good stewards over what we have, and to do His work with what we have to the extent that He sends us money. And beyond that, we can do nothing. And that's the only way I can put it to the people out there. You have never yet, in 25 solid years, and way before that, with any signature of mine on it, seen me use the word sacrifice, or the word emergency, or tell any of you to go borrow money at the bank. You might even consider a second mortgage on your house, because we need the money. And if your banker wants to know why you need it, well, tell him you're going to take a vacation. Oh, I could dig in the archives and show you some stuff, it'll curl your hair, but I just made the comment one time, and in passing, then I'll shut up about that, to some of my cronies that were around me that I just was not a fitting successor because I could never write letters that were fundraising types of letters that just asked people to sacrifice when they were already living on bread and beans. Now, he goes into a statement here that would take a long time to explain, but I'll just tell you to look at 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, and also Jude 6, and I'll explain it right quickly. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, as it says in a margin, the only place in the New Testament where that word is used, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them as an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And if God did this, if God did that, if God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, parenthetically states, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now going back to verse 4, if God did that, if God did all this to Sodom and Gomorrah, if he spared Noah, if he spared all these other people, or didn't spare the angels who sinned, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, verse 9. So that entire section from verse 4 to 8 is in a sense parenthetical. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. And oh, is there a lot of that about? Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. It's a very lengthy letter in one way when you start to analyze it word by word, as I'm trying to do, and I won't have time to finish it at all today, but I just wanted to give you a concept of what was going on in the early New Testament church, even as late as Peter's very elderly age and one of the last books to be written during the time of the writing of the New Testament, and just before Peter's death. And just like the Apostle Paul, especially 1st and 2nd Corinthians, false teachers, false doctrines, false ideas. The resurrection is over already. And I'll tell you, it is with us yet today. There are little groups over here that believe they've got to say Yahshua, and they've got to pronounce certain names when the Bible says over and over again, I will give them a new name, or he had a name written which no man knoweth. And that people, and I've seen it proved time and again, we had brethren in all over Eastern Europe. We had brethren in Germany, we had brethren in Italy, we had brethren down in Peru and in Chile and Argentina, we had brethren in Spain and Portugal, we had brethren who had never spoken the English language and certainly didn't know any Hebrew. And if they prayed to Gott in Himmel, or if they prayed to Dios en los cielos, and they said in el nombre de nuestro Señor, instead of in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, according to some of these people, I guess they're just out of it. They just don't have the same spiritual stature, and I guess they're going to be lost. I don't know what they teach. Why do you put a bulwark in front of people and make it much more difficult for people to come to the truth of God? I think the Sabbath is a big enough bulwark for most people without trying to add a lot of other nonsense that people get into, like sacred names or a lot of things about the calendar and doing things in just a certain way. And reminds me of what my wife and I saw walking down the street in the Beverly Hills area just the other day. It was a guy in a black frock and a severe black hat, long beard, long black beard, ringlets down to here, and he was the most righteous person around. And I was just commenting about it to her at that time. This guy, just frozen in time, somewhere way back somewhere, somebody decided that is the righteous garb that God looks down and sees that man among all the other people on the street, and he is righteous and holy and just and good, and the rest of them are a bunch of rotten sinners. And that's the way people reason. Well, you know, Jesus Christ of Nazareth gave us the wonderful Beatitudes, and the Apostle Paul and all these wonderful apostles of God told us continually that all we need to do is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to keep ourselves free from this world, to visit the widows and the sick in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And being saved and receiving salvation is a whole lot simpler than a lot of people want to make it. They want to give you ideas about all kinds of rigmarole, or habits, or manner of dress, or the way of doing things instead of the simple truth of God. Let's just skip to the end of this. He said, verse 17 of the final chapter, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, So what's the theme he's writing about? Lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. It's the final appeal by an elderly old gentleman now, who remembered everything that had gone on in his young life, and all these years in seeing the foibles of people and the false teachers trying to lead followers after themselves, to warn them, and says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I've said this time and again, and I suppose I've hit it several times in recent sermons as well. Try to understand what I mean. Doctrine is not where it's at. The 144,000 will not know, to my knowledge, any doctrine at all. They go from unconverted to converted in a matter of seconds. How long did it take God to convert Saul to become the Apostle Paul? 30 seconds? About five, I think. Just blind him, a huge voice. Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Bang. The man's heart was just completely turned around in just moments. Now, of course, he was knowledgeable of the Bible. But the 144,000 and the great, vast, innumerable multitude will not be. And the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And as Jesus said to the Pharisees, sinners, harlots, and publicans, yes, whores, will go into the kingdom of God before you. And they were doctors of the law. So those of you that feel like, boy, there's just so much you've got to learn, and so many mysteries to be solved, and so many puzzles to be figured out, forget it. Just live the life that Jesus Christ of Nazareth says you should, and look at the wonderful qualities of character that Peter listed there in his final letter to God's people, and don't worry about delving deeply into doctrine.